And let me ask you to turn to Psalm 78 in your Bible. Psalm 78, if you need a Bible this morning, it should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Psalm 78 on page 876. Before we get started, let me just share a prayer request with you, if I might. This morning, I was already over here at church, but sometime not long before the start of our Sunday school hour, my son-in-law, Ryan, got a call, and his grandfather, Grandpa Gwynn, on his mom's side, is in very, very dire health situation. So Ryan and Hannah are on their way, or perhaps by now they're already up in Wisconsin, hoping for the opportunity to spend some time with Ryan's grandpa and be a comfort and encouragement to their family as the Lord allows whatever, you know, to unfold in whatever timeline he would so do. But Brother Gwynn's a believer in Christ, and that gives a great assurance and comfort in very, very difficult times. So I would appreciate your prayers here over the course of the day for them. So just so you know where we're going here on our Sunday mornings, some of you are still wondering, Pastor, you said you're going to start a series on 1 Corinthians. When are you going to get there? Well, I'm not going to get there today. I'm not going to get there next week. I have a message I've been preparing for a while that I'm burdened to preach next week. The week following that, we have evangelist Adrian Burden with us. He'll be here preaching in our school camp. He'll preach for us on the Lord's Day. But the Sunday after that, then we'll begin a series that will last a long time, working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. But for today, I want to preach a message that was prompted, at least to some degree, by the name of the group that sang for us, the Heritage Singers. And so let me start by giving you four words to think about. And I want to ask you to think about, what do these words have in common? Here are the four words: heritage, legacy, torch, and baton. Okay, heritage, legacy, torch, and baton. And there's a common denominator there that is obvious to me. I think it's obvious to you. I don't know. I don't mean to be presumptuous on that. But all four of these words have to do with something that is passed from one group or person to another, right? A heritage is something that's preserved and passed along, received from earlier generations. A legacy refers to something of value that's handed down from a predecessor to a successor. Passing the torch alludes to the tradition most of us are familiar with in connection with the Olympics in more recent days, where they have runners that carry the torch and they hand it off from one person to another, and eventually the last runner mounts the steps and they light the Olympic cauldron there that burns for the duration of the Olympics. And passing the baton, obviously we're not talking about one conductor handing the baton to another as they direct an orchestra, though I suppose that could happen too. But we're talking about a relay race. And let me focus on that thought, that idea of passing the baton, for just a couple of minutes here. One of the most heralded events in the quadrennial Olympics is the 4x100 meters relay race. Now, there are other lengths of relay races. Obviously, there are individual races. But this one is perhaps very appealing to Americans because, frankly, America has been very dominant in this particular event since its start in 1912. And I think most of us knows how it works. Each team has four runners. They each run a 100-meter sprint, carrying a baton that they pass from one runner to the next, to the next, to the next. Now, you might assume that the team with the fastest runners individually would surely win. And sometimes that's the case. But the big question mark in every relay race is how the teams will do when handing off the baton from one runner to the next. Now, in the Olympics, the winning times in the 4x100 races are typically less than 38 seconds, okay? Think about that for a minute, all right? So less than 38 seconds for four individuals to each run 100 meters. That means that each of those individuals is under a 10-second 100 meters, plus they've got the handoff thing to deal with. So these are people that are really, really moving fast. But in the race that fast, if you can imagine, you know, how efficiently that handoff is done, even the slightest fumble of the baton can make a difference in the outcome. And worse than that, if you drop the baton, you're disqualified. If you run out of your lane during the baton pass, you're disqualified. If you don't complete the baton handoff before getting to the end of the designated exchange zone, there's kind of a start and a finish, and you have to do the handoff within that zone. If you don't successfully do that, you're disqualified. Or if you start the baton handoff before you reach the exchange zone, you're disqualified. So a smooth and careful handoff of the baton in a relay race is all important. And that's why relay runners spend a lot of time working on this, right? And the way it works is the runner that's currently running, he comes along the right side of his rail, of his lane. And the runner who's going to receive the baton stands on the left side. And that runner, as he comes along, they try to gauge, and then they both sprint hard and try and end up such that the runner who's going to place the baton, his hand's going forward, you know, and the other runner's hand is back. And there's whole techniques about how you put your hand straight back, thumb up, fingers out, you know, fingers out like this to catch the baton, and they give a little cue word, and the guy knows when to grab for it, and all of this, and it's quite the science. But it really is critical. And as I said, historically, the United States has been the dominant nation, frankly, in both the men's and the women's 4x100 race. But let me talk about the men's for just a moment. Of a possible 25 times in the history of its running, the U.S. has won gold 15 times, including one stretch where they run 8 Olympics in a row. They've won silver 3 times. You know, though one of those times, in 2012, the U.S. team was disqualified due to drug use by one of the runners on the team. But in any event, that accounts for 18 of the 25 times that the 4x100 has been run in the Olympics. And the U.S. didn't participate in 1980 when President Carter decided to boycott the games in Moscow. So that leaves 6 times when the U.S. didn't get a gold or a silver in the Olympic 4x100 men's race. And you know why? In 5 of those 6 times, the U.S. team was disqualified due to baton pass failures. They had the fastest runners. They had the most likelihood of winning the race. But they blew it on the baton pass. In 1912, 1960, 1988, 2008, 2016, the baton was either dropped or handed off outside the exchange zone, resulting in disqualification. But as important as it is to hand off the baton well in the Olympics, there's an event, if I can use that word, where it's even more important. And I'm talking about the handoff, so to speak, that occurs as parents pass on our faith to our children. And as older Christians pass on our faith to the generation to come. And just as a kind of a starting point for us this morning, I want us to read the first 7 verses in Psalm 78. So hopefully you've got your Bible open there. You know, you've been sitting a long time, so why don't I ask you to go ahead and stand as I read these verses, and you follow along as I read these words of Asaph in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. These are the words of God. Let me ask you to go ahead and be seated. I want to preach a message this morning, and I won't explicitly exposit this text, but talking about some different thoughts from the Scripture about being a part of a legacy of faith, being a part of a legacy of faith. Let's have prayer as we begin. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gift of music. We're thankful for the families that you have placed us in and given to us. We're thankful for our church families. Most of us here are part of this church family, but I know we have folks with us in addition to the Heritage Singers who are parts of other churches across the country, even around the world. And Father, we are just thankful for the bodies of believers that you have brought together in your name. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to challenge all of us to have a vision for seeing the faith delivered to our fathers, as it were, the words of God that have been entrusted to believing people down through the ages, that we would be part of that succession as one generation encourages, inspires, helps the next to know God, to love God, to serve God, and then to seek to pass that on to their children and children's children. I do pray for my son-in-law Ryan and his family. Pray especially for his grandpa. Pray for your hand of grace and comfort and care at this time. I pray that it would be a blessed and sweet time for the family as they perhaps say some goodbyes. And Lord, we don't know your timing, but we pray that it would be an encouraging time as they rejoice in the life of one who loves you, knows you, and has served you so well. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts, guide what I would preach, that I would speak only that which you would have me to say. And I ask, Father, that you would open the ears and the minds and the hearts of these, your people, that they might be challenged, convicted, encouraged, helped. I pray, Father, that you would use this for our help and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there are at least a half a dozen scripture passages that liken the Christian life to a race. And most of you would be able to come up with a number of those just off the top of your head. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain," likening the Christian life to a race. Another of them, very familiar passage, is found in Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews makes a connection between believers in former generations and those who are currently running the race. Hebrews 12, 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," with endurance, "the race that is set before us." And that next verse goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you know, when the writer of Hebrews talks about the cloud of witnesses, it's not really the sense of spectators the way we think about it in the context of our athletic contests, where, you know, you have these people down in the field and they are exhausted and working hard, and a bunch of overweight folks are sitting up in the stands just watching and kind of sitting back and vicariously living out what's happening. The description here, those spectators, if you will, that cloud of witnesses, are those who have run the race before, those who have finished the race, those who have kept the faith. And the picture, the imagery, if you will, is them watching now as the next generation and subsequent generations of believing people are running that race of endurance, looking unto Jesus, following hard after him, desiring to be used by God to make a difference in the world in their generation. And just before Hebrews 12, of course, chapter 11, we sometimes refer to it as the heroes of faith, right? It's this record of all these different believers and the great victories that were accomplished by faith and some of the things that they suffered and struggled with by faith. But it's just an emphasis on here is God at work from generation to generation to generation to generation, and now we are the ones running the race. And there are those who have run before us, and they are watching, as it were. You know, it's interesting when you think about that relay race, the baton transfer depends on both the runner handing off the baton and the runner who is receiving the baton. And this morning, I'm just going to kind of divide this message in half. And the purpose of the first part will be to challenge those of us who are older, relatively speaking, as we look ahead to handing off the baton. And the second half of the message is for those who are young, relatively speaking, as you take up the baton and accelerate into your part of the race. And of course, in some of your relationships, you may be the older in that imagery. And in other relationships, maybe you will be the younger one in that imagery. But I hope we'll all leave with a renewed vision to see a legacy of faith passed from generation to generation in our own homes, in our own churches, and is as the cause of Christ is advanced in the broadest sense. So let's start talking for a few minutes about those who are older. You know, as most of you know, I spent a lot of time in the military. And in the military, we use the word senior to refer to someone who is above someone else in rank, not to say senior citizen, okay? So when I'm talking here about those who are older, you know, I'm not necessarily talking about the aged or the elderly. I'm just talking about someone who in a particular relationship has gone before. A parent with respect to their children, grandparents with respect to their grandchildren, someone who has been saved and is discipling someone else, a generation of believers in a church and those who follow after them. But here's just a couple simple appeals for those who are older. And the first is this: keep running the race. Don't give up. Don't let up. Hebrews 12:1 pictures an endurance race. When it says, let us run with patience, the word is the idea of running with endurance, with stamina. It's not a sprint. It's not 100 meters in under 10 seconds. It's a lifelong marathon, if you will, that begins the moment you're saved and concludes when the Lord ushers you into glory. And you are in a race that isn't finished until God brings you home. Remember how Paul talked about finishing his course, you know, as he was coming to the end of his life. And in order, you know, if you think about that relay analogy again, in order to successfully pass the baton, the runner who's completing his race needs to keep going. He can't just kind of get to the beginning of the exchange zone and slow down and stop because the other guy's just going to be sprinting away from him as fast as he can. So right there at the end, that runner who's completing his leg in the race actually has to put forth extra effort to keep going, to keep pressing, to ensure a successful handoff. Folks, you may need to retire from your profession. God may slow you down with health concerns and different dynamics that will limit the capacity in which you can live life and serve. But you never retire from God's calling on your life to serve Him as a vibrant Christian. No matter your age, no matter your physical strength, you can still serve the Lord from a hospital bed, from a hospice bed, from a wheelchair, and whatever else comes before that. You know, I've known folks over the years who kind of reach a point of thinking, you know, I've done my part. Now it's time for someone else. And certainly, we who are older want to cultivate opportunities for others, especially those who are younger, to serve. I mean, we all understand that humanly speaking, the future of the church, so to speak, is those who are much younger than me, okay? You know, unless the Lord grants me Methuselah, length of life, you know, there's a finite amount of time and somebody else will be standing in this pulpit. And others will be sitting in these pews. So I understand that we want to encourage young folks to step up and step in and get involved, but at the same time, we should do that without those of us who are older saying, I'm done. I've done my part. I've served enough. Let's let somebody else do it. You know what God wants among his people? He wants every believer serving in the way that he is calling them to serve, to the fullest and best of their abilities, for the glory of God. You know, that's every member functioning. That's all the parts of the body. You know, in your younger days, you may have been a bicep or something like that, and now you're kind of worn down to a little toe, but you know what? You're just as vitally important to what God wants to do. God still wants to be using you. We have a gentleman in our church. Many of you would know as I describe this who he is. I won't name him because he would be embarrassed. But he is retired from his professional life. And he comes by church, I'm going to guess, at least several times a week, maybe almost every day. And is just here to help and be an encouragement to me and to our staff and to help with things that need some attention. And he's not interested in pay. And he comes with a smile. You know, and folks, this individual is my paradigm of what retired life ought to look like. You know, someone who retires from a vocational calling to invest themselves in God's work in whatever way they're able to do that. And there are many of you that are older than me, and you still amaze me with your energy, with your fidelity, with your faithfulness to serve and work and be involved. We have a men's group that gets together for prayer at 7 o'clock in the morning. Now, some of you go to work, I realize, at 4:30, 5 o'clock, whatever. But for most of us, to be out and about and ready to go at 7 is on the earlier side. And a number of folks involved in that group are at an age where they could easily rationalize that, you know, I think I need extra rest. You know, I find myself battling that rationalization most Saturday mornings. But, you know, the reality is we do what's right, what's needful, what's valuable with the strength that God gives. So keep running. Don't give up. Don't let up. Second, seek to inspire those who come after you to serve God with passion now. Now, let me just comment on my use of the word inspire, okay? I'm not talking about the word inspiration that we find talking about the Bible, which means being breathed out by God, the very words of the Scripture. I'm talking about inspiration in the sense of motivating someone, encouraging someone, influencing them, stimulating them, helping them, kind of nurturing them along a certain path. And our role, one of our roles as more seasoned believers, is to convince the generation to come that the most important thing in life is to love God and serve God. That's more important than your job. It's more important than your kids. It's more important than your hobbies. It is the most important thing, that you would love God, that you would serve God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's what's most important. And you know, the longer the Lord gives you to live as a Christian, hopefully you are in greater and greater measure coming to realize and value what really matters for eternity. And we who are older need to encourage those who are still at an earlier stage of life, where they're maybe kind of trying to figure out, what is this all about? That, you know what? You will never go wrong if you will put God first. You will never go wrong if your priority in life is to know Jesus and to point people to Jesus and to serve Jesus and to be a part of what Jesus wants to accomplish through his church on this earth. And we need to encourage those who are younger that God wants to use them not someday, but today, now, however old they may be. Let me briefly suggest four ways that we can inspire our young people to serve God now. Certainly there are more than this, but this is at least a start. By teaching and testifying. You know, more than once in the book of Deuteronomy, we find parents being challenged along the lines of Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. It says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Verse 7 says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk about them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So teaching diligently is the idea of doing so systematically, precept upon precept, line upon line. Teach them the things of God intentionally. And that's true within our households, our biological households. It's true among God's people too. You know, the older ladies are to instruct and teach the younger ladies. You know, those who have walked with the Lord longer, we should be mentoring, discipling, encouraging those who are newer to the faith. God calls us to do that, and to do that with kind of an intentionality about it, with a purposefulness about it. But at the same time, we are to teach the things of God incidentally, circumstantially, along life's path, day by day and moment by moment. Help young people, help our children in particular, but those who are younger than us in the faith, help them interpret life and interpret the world through the lens of Scripture. That's one of the things that preaching is about, is it's seeking to help people understand the challenges of life, understand what God is doing in this world. Understanding what God desires of us through the lens of Scripture, such that we can discern what belongs to the world and what belongs to God. What is the thinking of the culture versus what are the priorities of God? And we need to be continually sharing with younger Christians the amazing things that God has done, the blessings of serving God, and the dangers of not doing so. That's the heart of what we read earlier in Psalm 78. Verse 4 says, "We will not hide them," and the "them" is kind of like the stories of what God has done. "We'll not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done." You say, what kind of things? Well, in their context, you know, things like the parting of the Red Sea. You know, my grandpa told me about what that was like when they stood there and saw the sea part, and that passes from generation to generation to generation. About seeing the Shekinah glory there as it directed them through the wilderness wandering. About picking up the manna that they would collect as God provided. About seeing God's judgment on, let's say, Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire before the Lord, but then showing compassion and forgiveness on those who repent and choose to serve God. Folks, we need to be quick to share with others the great things that God has done. The experiences that we have had where we have seen God's mighty hand. The grace that we have experienced as God forgave us and helped us get things back on a right course and corrected us and encouraged us and propelled us along, provided for us, all of those different things. We need to be free to testify about that. This evening we'll have a Lord's Supper service. And we have a business meeting to follow, so our service is going to be comparatively short. And I'm just going to do kind of a devotional reading of one of the crucifixion accounts and make a few comments about that. But I do want to have a few minutes for just maybe two or three or four testimonies. So maybe you have something you would like to share with God's people of what God has done recently for you, of where you have seen God's hand in your life, in your family, in your circumstances. So I encourage you to give some thought to that and love to hear that from me. We need to hear those things. They encourage us. We who are believers, we have a responsibility, and sadly we don't always avail ourselves of it, to testify, to show to the generation to come the praises of God, the good things of God. We should all have some stories to tell of how God has worked personally in our lives. We can contribute to a godly legacy by inspiring our children and younger believers to serve God now and in the future by teaching them and testifying of God's goodness. We can also inspire them by giving them an example. You know, an example of fervency and love and service to God. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul speaks to Timothy of the unfeigned. That means without hypocrisy, the genuine faith that was in him, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and Paul says, I'm persuaded that is in thee also. Now, I have no doubt that Lois and Eunice taught Timothy well. In fact, the Bible tells us that. But I think this text suggests that perhaps even more powerful was the example of their faith. And if your example doesn't match your teaching, it undermines whatever you say. During our young adult Sunday school class this morning, I tried to have us talk about some topics that kind of overlap with this. And those of you who are in that class, a number of things that you mentioned, I've affirmed here already. They were already in my message. But these are things that the Bible tells us is the power of an example, particularly towards our children, particularly towards those who are younger in the faith. Then we can inspire and invest in the lives of younger believers by exhorting and encouraging them. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." These are words of appeal, words of encouragement. Paul was in the habit of commending people when they chose well and giving them reminders and appeals when they didn't. People in general, and especially children, I think, need to be encouraged along life's path. They need to be steered a little, nudged a little, sometimes taken by the shoulders and walked along in the right direction. And we can inspire our children and younger believers to serve God now and in the future by encouraging them, by exhorting, by appealing to them. One last means by which we can help them, by praying for them. Let me suggest the example of Hannah in 1 Samuel, the first couple of chapters there. Hannah was unable to conceive, and she prayed fervently that the Lord would give her the privilege of being a mother. And God answered and gave her a son, and she and her husband named him Samuel. And at a very early age, Hannah entrusted little Samuel to Eli of all people, so that Samuel might minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest, 1 Samuel 2:11 says. And in the verses leading up to that verse at the beginning of chapter 2, Hannah prays and rejoices that God has answered and given her a son, and she is convinced that God will use that little boy for his glory. Parents, are you convinced that God wants to use your little boys, your little girls, your teenagers, your adult children for his glory? We ought to pray to that end, believing that that is what God wants to do. We need to pray for the generation to come, not just for their health and safety. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not enough. We need to pray that they would come to Christ, the most important thing in life, but even that's not enough. We need to pray specifically that God would use them mightily for his name's sake, and that they would allow God to use them the way he wants to do, because there are choices that each of us has to make. And we need to pray that God would begin using them now so they might develop a pattern of life where they depend on God and make their lives available to him. Those of us who are older need to invest our lives in the generation to come and inspire them to serve God now as well as in the future. Now, in our remaining time, I want to turn our attention to those who are younger. And again, I have two main appeals here, I guess. One is, don't delay. Serve God with fervency and passion now. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. This is God's desire for your life. We tend to minimize the degree to which God can use children in his service. Now, we would be quick to acknowledge that God does use them, but we tend to have a limited view of the degree of impact that even young children can have. And to make matters worse, the idea of adolescence and teen culture that's been with us now for more than 50 years has caused us to lessen the expectations for so-called teenagers. Whereas once the ages, 16, 17, 18 were viewed as the beginnings of a productive adult life, now we tend to see them as transitional. And our expectations are typically low. But the Bible gives us a very different picture. It tells us that God is interested in using people for his glory from a very young age. Proverbs 20:11 says, "Even a child is known by his doings, whether his works be pure, whether it be right." And let me just share really briefly some familiar Bible examples of young people God used to make a significant difference in the lives of those around them despite their use. I already mentioned Samuel, right? 1 Samuel 2:26 says the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men, with good men. You know, Eli didn't restrain his own adult sons. They were corrupting the priesthood. But here is Samuel as a very young boy saying, you know, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. You know, wanting to be responsive to the influence of Eli in his life. Wanting to make a difference, and indeed, that was the case. There's David, when King Saul failed to obey God. 1 Samuel 13:14 tells us that God looked for a man after his own heart, and that man was probably a mid to older teenager named David. In 1 Samuel 17, he takes on Goliath while still a very young man. Let me have you turn to 2 Chronicles 34 for just a moment. 2 Chronicles 34, it's page 721 in the Pew Bibles. And you know, of all the godly people we encounter in the Scriptures, the record of King Josiah, that's who we're going to look at here, is perhaps the closest to blameless that we find. You know, other than obviously Jesus, who was indeed blameless. But what we know about Josiah is just simply remarkable. There aren't any blemishes that we find. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, we're told that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, his ancestor, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, so you do the math, he started to reign at age 8, in the eighth year of his reign, so he's 16 years old. While he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, so at age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And let me add that Josiah did that without positive parental influence. His grandfather Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And Josiah's father Ammon did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he humbled not himself before the Lord, but Ammon trespassed more and more. And then Ammon's own servants kill him when Josiah is 8 years old and Josiah is made king. That's his ancestry. Now, I'm sure he had some good advisors in those early days, but he, as a very, very young man, was responsive to the things of God. They found the Word of God. He read the Word of God. He presented it before the people. He obeyed the Word of God. He began to clean up and cleanse the nation from all of the compromises that had come from his father and his grandfather. Really a remarkable young man. When God told Jeremiah that he had called him to be a prophet, Jeremiah responded, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." The word literally, I'm a young man. But the Lord said unto me, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." You know, we know about Daniel. We know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as very young men who took a stand for God against very threatening odds. And we know about Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was probably still a teen, an older teen, when God sent Gabriel to tell her what God had in store for her. And despite her youth, God chose to use her in an amazing way. Now, he also used Elizabeth, you know, her relative, the mother of John the Baptist, who the Bible tells us was well stricken in years. So, you know, folks, young, old, it doesn't matter. God wants to use you. God can use you. God will give you the strength and the grace to use you. One last example. I mentioned these words from Paul to Timothy earlier. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth." Now, Timothy was probably not a youth the way we use that word, but he was a young pastor, you know, perhaps in his early to mid-30s. And Paul says, listen, these people who think that because they're older, you know, they know better, don't let them despise your youth. But be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in the way you live, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. God is able to use young people to make a difference in this world. And he's able to use those of us who are older as long as we have life and breath. He just wants us to be willing. So if you're younger, don't delay. Serve God with fervency and passion now. And then number two, be willing to do whatever God asks of you wherever you are. I'm always encouraged by our teen services. You know, once, a couple times a year, maybe three times a year, I don't remember how often. But Pastor Micah has the young folks come and they invest their lives in our service. They're leading, singing, doing music, giving testimonies, praying, preaching, just kind of overseeing the service. And it's always an encouragement to me. And I hope it's an encouragement to them as they see that God is using them. And I'm a definite believer in missions trips for young people because it really falls right along the lines of what I'm talking about. It shows them that God can use them now. And perhaps by God's grace, it tugs at their heart that maybe God would even want to use them one day on the mission field, even as he did during that mission trip. You know, it's not that God calls everyone to missionary service, but he does call some. And developing a willing heart that's open to whatever God has, that is invaluable for believers of any age. And if you were here last week, I think I've got the weeks all blend together. We had Brother Nicholson here, a missionary to Wales. And he mentioned that the ministry that he leads was established by a fellow who had retired from his secular profession and went to the mission field when he was probably about my age. That's when he started. You know, Micah and Rachel's parents left for Hungary when Brother Potter was 50. You know, and served 20 years there faithfully. You're never too old. You're never too young to respond to whatever God is asking you to do. He knows best. He's got perfect plans. But he's looking for willing servants. And if you're willing, God will give you the grace and the strength and the resources you need to do whatever he is desiring to accomplish in and through your life. And that doesn't just apply to vocational ministry. He'll do the same for you right here in our church as you minister in various ways. He'll give you the grace. He'll give you the strength. He'll guide you. He will direct you. He will enable you. He will equip you. We just need to be sensitive to his leading, willing to do his bidding, and eager, frankly, to put Christ first in our lives ahead of everything else. Preeminent, first place. All right, I need to wrap this up. Let's go back to where we started with the imagery of the relay race and the baton handoff. You know, both runners are running as hard as they can, and they're going in the same direction, and they're urging each other on, and they're focused on the goal of what they're going to do. The first runner has to keep striving even though he's tired and knows the end of his leg is near. The second runner has to get going and invest all that he has to advance their team during the portion of the race that has been assigned to him. Folks, that's what I'm talking about here in the spiritual sense. You know, we're in this race. And if you haven't grabbed the baton yet, take the baton and start running. Run for everything you're worth. Passionately, intently. And if you are perhaps nearing the end of your race, it doesn't mean quit. You know, just strive to go as fast as you can and hand that baton off and help others to carry the race forward into the next generation. And it takes both the younger and the older to be committed to that same purpose. If either of them slacks off, if either is careless, well, the result then is a dropped baton. So folks, let's not, I'll use all four of those images, right? Let's not drop the baton. Let's not quench the torch. Let's be part of the legacy. Let's have a heritage of faith that gets passed on from generation to generation. If you're older, give yourself to encouraging these younger folks. I hope we can be an encouragement to you folks. You are a blessing and encouragement to us. And we appreciate it. And it was a real help. And younger folks, God is ready to use you for his glory. You know, young person, if you can't point to a time when God really used you to make a difference in some way, shape, or form, you know, ask God if he would do that now. Tell him you're willing, you're ready, you're eager. Let me finish with an anecdote that I heard in a sermon I listened to recently. It was a different subject, but it really fits the bill well here. The fellow talked about two candles. One was the Father, the other was the Son. One was tall, and the other short. Now, you might assume that in the story, the tall one represents the Father, and the short one represents the child, but you know what, folks? In the world of candles, it's the other way around. The tall candle is new and young, with all kinds of potential ahead to burn brightly and light the way. The shorter candle is older, having lit the path for multitudes of people over its life already. But they're both candles, and they're both burning, and both serve as a lamp and a light to show others the way to Christ. And dear person, if you are a believer, you are one of those candles, and God wants to use you. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather together today and be encouraged, ministered to musically, and to think about your word. And I pray that we would be a place where we do, as older believers, show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, the amazing things that you have done. And for those that are younger, they would be inspired to serve God passionately and fervently right now. Father, would that be what happens in all of our lives? And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize that that's the starting point for it all. That's how the candle is lit, so to speak. And I pray, Father, that any who are without Christ would acknowledge their need, repudiate their works, and cast themselves upon your mercy. Bless now in these moments of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Musicians are going to play an appropriate